Ask you maybe to turn with me again to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, in case you're thinking, I haven't forgotten about the other hymn. It's just the time is passing on. I'm aware it's 20 to 8, and I want to try and be finished for 8 o'clock. I hope you weren't depending on that other hymn to give you a wee bit of change of position before we started speaking. If that's so, you're just going to have to try and stretch yourself where you are. But we want to come to God's Word, Isaiah chapter 5. And I would like you to turn with me to it. I'm very conscious that Dennis spoke from Isaiah chapter 6, the opening few verses, last Sunday morning. But this passage has been on my heart for quite a few months to speak about. And it's not really, I suppose, a typical maybe three-point sermon as such. And that's why I want you to turn with me to it, because what we really want to try and do is to work down through these verses more or less in the order they come, and to really see if we can sort of settle the meaning of what God is saying to us here. So Isaiah chapter 5 and the verse 1, let's just bow in one wee moment again. Heavenly Father, we just bow before you now and we pray that as we come to look at these verses, that you'll make them simple to us. We are so conscious that while there are parts of the book of Isaiah that are very familiar to us, parts that are very clear in their meaning, we also understand that there are other parts, and the language is difficult. And the writer has expressed things in a way that just maybe doesn't naturally work with our mind, and we maybe struggle to understand what's being said. But Father, I pray that you'll help me tonight. I pray that you'll help me just to try and, in a very simple fashion, take some principles that come out of these verses and apply them to us as we sit here in this meeting tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 5, and let's just start again at the verse 1. What we really have here is the prophet speaking about his intention. He says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." And so in verse 1 we see that the prophet, he's intending this to be a song. Now, as I'm sure you'll realise, not every song is a happy song. In fact, some songs are very, very sad songs. I'm not sure whether or not you have been following the headlines about the girl who won the Eurovision song competition, the girl from Ukraine. The song was entitled 1944. 1944 was a very busy year in the world stage. David has already referred to the First World War, but of course in 1944 we were right in the peak of the Second World War. And because of that there was many things that would have otherwise made the headlines, but because there was so much going on, I suppose in many ways they slipped beneath the radar. 1944 was an interesting year. It was, for example, the first year in the land of England that a woman who was married was actually allowed to be a schoolteacher. It was the year in the land of Sweden that they reversed the law that made homosexuality a criminal offence. It was a year of many disasters. One of the greatest natural disasters took place in Argentina, and 10,000 people were killed. A train going through a tunnel in Italy, because of the war going on, the railway companies were forced to use inferior coal, and one of the trains didn't have the power that it normally had. It stalled in a railway tunnel, and 521 people were suffocated because of the fumes that were in that tunnel. And then another event that really slipped beneath the radar was what happened in Crimea. The Russian government, they later, I suppose about 50 years later, it was an act that they described as grossly inhumane and completely lawless. 250,000 people they took out of that region and they exiled them into the middle of nowhere within the short space of time. Over half of those people were dead, diseased, and in a very, very poor state. And the girl who won the Eurovision Song Contest, her song was based Really, it was a memorial to what had happened, those people who were taken into exile. And even though it was so, so sad, the story behind it, it proved to be very, very popular. You know, in many ways, Isaiah's song is quite similar, because it also describes a people that a great army was going to come against. A people who, against their own wishes, were going to be taken out into exile. And many of them were going to die, and many of them were going to be destroyed. However, I don't think Isaiah's song was very popular. In fact, I think it was the very opposite, because, you see, Isaiah's song wasn't looking back to something sad that had happened, but Isaiah's song was a prophecy. It was a parable looking forward to what was going to happen. And you see, the meaning of the parable is very plain, because if you look at verse 7, you will see exactly who the parable focuses around. It says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant." In other words, what was going to happen here was going to happen to Isaiah's own people. It was going to happen to his own nation. And so he starts to sing this very, very sad song. Let's look at the song, the second part of verse 1 and into verse 2 and verse 3 as well. He says, "My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." As I've said, I'm not really going to present you with a number of points tonight, but what I want to try and do maybe is to give you a number of words. Words that really summarize what is happening here. And the first word is simply this: privilege. Privilege. Look at the song. And look at the story, and look at the picture that has been painted. Here's a man that is going to plant a vineyard. And look what he does. It says he planted it in a very fruitful hill. He just didn't plant it in the first place that he found, but he was deliberate about it. He went and he found a place that was very fruitful, a hill that was very fertile. And in verse 2, he does everything that he can do for it. He puts a fence around it. He gathers the stone, and the land of Palestine was a land that was full of stones, so many stones in the fields. And he took the stones and he gathered them all up, and he used those stones to make a wall. And he planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the midst of it. You see, back then, if you wanted to get one over on someone, one of the best ways was to destroy their vineyard. And so this tower was planted in the middle so that someone could watch over the vineyard and protect it. But you'll notice also something else. It says he made a wine press in it, because you see, when he planted this vineyard, he had a purpose for it. And the purpose was that it would bring forth fruit. And so the vineyard had all the privileges that you could ever imagine. And of course, that was a picture of the children of Israel. Do you remember what the spies said when they went into the land of Israel? Okay, some of them are very negative. But do you remember the two guys that were positive about the thing? How did they describe it? They described it as a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And even to this day, it might shock you to discover, if you looked at so much of your fruit and veg at certain times of the year, vast quantities of it come from the land of Israel. Israel was such a fertile place, and God put the children of Israel into this place, and they had every privilege. He gave them a social structure that they could live by. He gave them laws. He gave them spiritual blessings beyond measure. They were privileged in a way that no other nation was privileged. Look at verse 3. So confident is God in what he has done for the nation of Israel, he says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, he puts the onus on them. He gets them to answer the question. He says, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I could not have done? He says, you tell me, I have done everything for you. Children of Israel were so privileged. And let me just say that you're sitting here in this meeting tonight and you've got a privilege that in many ways is equal to the children of Israel. Do you realize tonight that in this world there are still thousands of people? Thousands of people that have never heard the gospel. And yet you're here and perhaps you've heard it time after time after time. What is the gospel? The gospel is simply the good news that even though you're a sinner, that Jesus Christ has died on the cross. He has died for your sins. He has taken the punishment that should have been yours. And that if you turn from your sin and put your trust in him, you can be delivered from hell. And you'll be able to go to heaven. What a privilege you have in this meeting tonight. But let's look again. Let's move on down the chapter. Let's pick up at the end of the question. Well, let's read the question again in verse 4. He says, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? And then there's another question. He says, wherefore when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? Apparently, the actual meaning of the Hebrew word there is sour berries. Sharon made me a salad the other night, and I was sitting down to eat it, and there was little cherry tomatoes on it. I ate two or three of them, no problem, and I put one in my mouth, and I couldn't get to the sink quick enough to spit it out. I don't know what was wrong with it, but it was rotten. Such a horrible taste. And I'm sure maybe you've opened a packet of grapes, and you've had the same experience. You know, you're busy eating away at them, and all of a sudden there's one that's sour. You see, while the first word we thought about was privilege, the second word is the word disappointment. This man that has planted the vineyard, he is so disappointed. He expected to go in, and after all that he had done for it, he expected to go in, and he expected to find all of this fruit. But it wasn't just one wild grape, it wasn't just one sour berry. The whole place was full of sour grapes. And so he's extremely disappointed. And the parallel that comes across is this. The children of Israel, they were not what God wanted them to be. They were not what God expected them to be, despite everything that he had done for them. They were disappointing him. I pointed out to you on the way down the six woes. I haven't time to go into them tonight, but let me just mention very quickly one or two of them. Verse 8, woe unto them that join house to house. It's materialism that's in view here. You know, people that just couldn't get enough of things and couldn't get enough of stuff. And then you go down to verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that follow strong drink. You have alcohol, and then in verse 12, you have music and you have partying. And there's the concept in the verse here of sexual immorality. And so you have sinful pleasure. And so here's two of the reasons why the children of God were not what God expected them to be. It was because they were taken up with materialism, and it was because they were taken up with sinful pleasure. My friend, let me ask you in the meeting tonight. You're here, and you're not saved. And God looks down on you, and God's disappointed because despite all the privileges you have, you haven't put your trust in him. I wonder why. Maybe it's because materialism, you're so busy caught up with going through life and all the stuff of life. Maybe it's because of sinful pleasure, the stuff that you don't really want to give up. Privilege, disappointment. But let's move on down the verses and you'll see something else. You'll see here, you'll see judgment. The verse number 5, he says, now go to I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the heads thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more rain upon it. The owner of the vineyard had been patient for so long, but his patience has come to an end, and he says, enough is enough, and he says, I'm going to tear down the hedge. He said, I'm going to move in judgment against it. I'm going to totally destroy the vineyard. And then if you move down the chapter to verse 24, you'll see the parallel. You'll see how God was going to move against the children of Israel. He says, therefore, in verse 24, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff. I mean, did you see the clips on the news of the fires in Canada? And how quickly in the dry material the fire was sweeping through. God says, when I move in judgment, he says, it's going to be like fire burning up chaff. And, you know, immediately when I start to think about God's judgment, and when I start to think about flames, and I start to think about fire, I think about what the pastor was speaking on last Sunday evening, and I think about hell. Look at verse 25. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them. And then in verse 26 he says, I will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss, or the word actually means whistle. God's going to whistle, and he says they're going to come, and they're going to come swiftly, and none of them are going to be weary, and their shoes aren't going to open, and they're not going to stumble, they're not going to be full. He says judgment is going to be certain, it is going to be swift. Listen, dear unsaved person in the meeting tonight, the simple reality is this: God has given you so many privileges. And God has looked to see if those privileges will bring forth fruit. He has given you opportunities to get saved, and still you're not saved. And the word of God is simply this: if you remain in your sins, then God is going to judge you. And that judgment will take you, as we were able to see last Sunday evening, that judgment will take you to hell. Judgment will be sure. Judgment will be certain. Privilege, disappointment, judgment. But you know what's brilliant? To turn into chapter 6. Because when I turn into chapter 6, the word that comes to my mind is the word mercy. You see, there's a lovely little thought there in verse 7. You see, Isaiah the prophet, he was also a sinful man. And in the opening verses of the chapter, Isaiah got a vision of God. And when he received that vision of God, the fact that he was a sinner was reinforced. But something marvelous happens in verse 7. It says, he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away. Not only do I see forgiveness, but when I look at verse 9, I see a message. It says, he said, go and tell the people. There's a message that Isaiah needs to take to the people. It's the message of forgiveness. And what's the forgiveness based upon? Well, if you read it carefully, and if you tie it up with John chapter 12, verse 41, you will see that in chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who can forgive us, because he is the one who has died on the cross for us. And God is saying to Isaiah, he says, now that you're forgiven, he says, there's a message to be taken to the people, a message of mercy. And in verse number 13, and as I already indicated, there's a tremendous wee word there, the word but. You see, when Isaiah goes to take the message to the people, God tells him, he says, listen, many of them, they're not going to see it. And he says, there's many of them that are not going to hear it, and there's many of them that aren't going to understand it. But yet, when you come to verse 13, what you discover is this, that there's a remnant. There is a group of people who will respond. There's a group of people who will be saved. A group of people who will be delivered. Dear unsaved person, the wonderful news that you have tonight is this. You see, the Bible tells me that you're already condemned. Because you're a sinner, you're already on your way to hell. The Bible tells me tonight that your judgment is certain, your judgment is sure, but the wonderful message is this: because Jesus Christ has died on the cross, there's mercy. And the message that God wants me to convey to you tonight is the same message that he was giving to Isaiah. It's a message of forgiveness. It's a message that you tonight, you can be saved. I wonder, do you realize that tonight you have come into this meeting, and as you have come into this meeting, you were one who was on the way to hell. You were one, and if anything had happened to you, if your life had been suddenly taken from you, you would have been in the flames of hell that we were reminded of last Sunday evening. But the message tonight is this: it's a message of hope, it's a message of salvation, it's a message of forgiveness, because before you leave this building tonight, you can go away tonight as one who is saved, one who is delivered, one who is spared the judgment, one who is on your way to heaven. Privilege, disappointment, judgment, mercy. There's one more word I want to leave with you as a close. And that's the word challenge. And I'm speaking here to those of us who are saved. You see, God says in verse 13, he says there's a group of people who are going to be saved. And you see, when Isaiah was speaking to God, and God told him to take this message, Isaiah says, "How long do you want me to take it for?" And God says, "Listen, I know many of those people, they aren't going to listen." He says, many of them, their ears are going to be closed to you. But he says, your responsibility is to be faithful. And he says in verse 13, if you are faithful, there will be those that will be saved. But you see, the thing that Isaiah had to be was this. He had to be available. Because you see, God asked him a question in verse 8. God said, "Who shall I send? And who will go for us?" Oh, Isaiah, you have said that the people all around you are unclean. You have said, and you have grieved over it, that the people all around you, they're in danger of judgment, they're in danger of perishing. I'm asking you, Isaiah, who's going to take the wonderful news to this people? And Isaiah says, "Hear my Lord. Send me." Surely, for those of us who are saved, what a challenge. What a challenge. Thousands of people in the area around Lurgan tonight are in danger of judgment. In danger of going to hell. Five day clubs, reaching an average of 20 kids at a time. There's 500 children that could be reached with the message. A 2-week gospel campaign about to commence, and invitations that need to be distributed. You know what God's saying to us tonight? God's saying, "Who will I send and who will go for us?" Are we willing to say, "Here am I. Send me"? The time that Philip Cameron was here and speaking to us, there's a wee thing that he said in his message, and it struck me. He spoke about the lady that God filled the vessels with oil. And he said God's blessing kept being poured out until there was no available vessels to pour it into. I wonder tonight, is God's blessing being limited in the mission and in the 5-day clubs because of lack of vessels that are empty and available for him to use? Can you give out the invitations? Can you help in some other way? Can you help out with the 5-day clubs? God's saying, "Who will go?" Are you prepared to say, here am I, send me? Lynn's going to close her service with a song that's in keeping with what we've been talking about.
Savior, I'll take your message to the world.